Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 15 through 28. But to give us the sense of the context here, we'll start back up at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. And so either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 24, verses 1 through 28. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up, will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance, so that if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." A thought as I did about the information or the an introduction for today's passage. There is nothing that I could come up with that would do it proper justice, because quite simply, this is a difficult passage to read. It is difficult because it speaks of a judgment that God brought on real people 2,000 years ago. And that is a difficult at times to deal with and to understand. And oftentimes you will hear unbelievers look to passages like this and others in the Old Testament, and they will blaspheme and impugn and accuse God because these things can be hard to swallow. But when we do those sorts of things, when they do those sorts of things, rather, they're generally doing two things simultaneously. They're dismissing the holiness and judgment of God, and they're diminishing the sins and wickedness of men. And so what Jesus presents here this morning is hard because it is about the judgment of real people that lived in a real city that was about to fall. But as we read, we also remember that he will be, and we will refer to the preaching of the gospel over that period of time before him, and God calling and saving a people and enabling them to escape this judgment as well. So we do have this picture of God's judgment, but we also have a picture of God's mercy and salvation. And let's see that as we work our way through. Well, today we're continuing our way through chapter 24. And we start first with verses 15 through 20, that they are to get away quickly. They are to get away quickly. As we have started the chapter, we see that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And to understand the conversation here, we have to go back a little bit to understand the context. Remember back in chapter 23, we saw Jesus declare a series of woes, of pronouncements of judgment on the scribes and the Pharisees and really all of Israel for their empty religion, for their lack of faith, for their rejection of him as Messiah. And in fact, they will have him put to death by the end of this week. And God's patience with this rebellious people will come to an end, and he will bring judgment on Jerusalem as the city and the temple will soon fall. Jesus says that this judgment will fall on this generation, the generation of people who are listening to him. Now last week, as we began chapter 24, Jesus said that the temple buildings that the disciples were pointing out to him, that every last stone would be torn down of those magnificent structures. And then he leaves the city and goes up to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples there ask him follow-up questions about the temple's destruction, because this is frightening news and they want to know some details. Jesus' response is twofold, as we see him divide the issues over the course of the chapter. He answers first, when will these things be? Saying that the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed in this generation, in the generation of the people listening. And he answers that in verses 4 through 35. And then second, what will be the sign of his coming in the end of the age? This is his return at the last great day, which is a long time after the temple's destruction and is still yet in our future. And he answers that question in verses 36 through 51. As we looked at verses 4 through 12, he pointed out a number of disturbing things that will happen, like famines and unrest and earthquakes, which will come in the years to follow. But he was careful to say that those were not the immediate signs of Jerusalem's fall. But when persecution intensifies and Christians desert the faith and turn on one another and false prophets abound, and the gospel goes out to all the Roman Empire, then they can know that the end of Jerusalem is near. And Jesus tells them all of these things. He's giving them these signs, these clues, so that they can see the signs and be able to escape the destruction before it happens. And we know, looking back in history, that this refers to the Roman destruction of Greater Jerusalem in 70 AD. That here Jesus is preserving and protecting his church and giving them warning of these things to come. And today's verses continue these signs, all of which point to this upcoming siege and destruction of the city, so that believers might go to safety. As we begin, Jesus tells his disciples in 15 and 16 that when the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, when they see that, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now, clearly, this is the big final clue, the indicator that it is time to go. The other things are leading up to this, but this is the sign that it is time to get out. And so we ask the question, well, to what is he referring? Well, the phrase abomination of desolation, as he indicates, does occur first in Daniel. And as you might imagine, this phrase has led to a lot of speculation over the centuries. In trying to understand what it means, it's helpful to first look at the Old Testament, since Jesus himself references the Old Testament. And there we see that the word abomination is often, if not usually, used in connection with blasphemy and false worship and desecration of worship. Just one example from Deuteronomy 7. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. So that is how the word abomination is used in the Old Testament. Notice in our verse that this abomination will occur in the holy place, which is a reference most directly to the temple, but also to the city of Jerusalem as a whole, which is in the Old Testament occasionally referred to as the holy city. So he's talking about something that will happen in the temple and in the city. There's a parallel passage in Luke 21 that helps us see that Jesus is talking about when this will happen. It will be when the city is surrounded. Luke 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance. And so we see here the city surrounded by armies, and inside there will be this abomination that leads up to this desolation of the city. So what is this abomination that Christians are to be looking for when they see that the armies are all around? And this is the final clue to get out. Well, it refers most directly to a group of horrific and blasphemous events that occur inside Jerusalem, internally among Jews, oddly enough, in the Jewish War, which lasted from 67 to 70 AD. Several acts could possibly qualify here, but certainly the most clear are the acts of the Jewish zealots, these nationalist revolutionaries who battled against Rome and took part in this rising up against Rome that brought about the Jewish War in 67 AD. They eventually do get possession of the temple, but they desecrate it when they do. They use it actually as a military garrison inside the city, and they bring the battle to the temple. Their internal war with fellow Jews who are squabbling over whether or not they ought to be involved in this revolution at all is brutal. There are many who are killed because they are resisting the revolution, and the zealots will have no part of that. At one point, historian Josephus writes that there were over 8,000 dead in the temple itself. And his quote, "it overflowed with blood." And that included the death of the chief priest at the time, who had previously tried to tell people not to take part in this revolution, not to rise up with the zealots. They killed him and many others. And so such acts taking place in the temple are abominations. Now by this time, the Romans have circled the city, but they have not yet completely cut it off. And historians also tell us that most people, most of the refugees from the surrounding area in Judea, did something that proved to be incredibly unwise, and that is that they collapsed into Jerusalem instead of dispersing out. They collapsed in. And so people were gathering in Jerusalem. Another reason why Jesus in the passage from Luke specifically says, don't go to Jerusalem when you see this happening. Go and leave. It is at this point that Christians are to obey Jesus' words here and see the fulfillment of Daniel 9 and 27, which Jesus references. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed. And as you might imagine, God's people listened. Historians tell us that Christians will indeed escape at this time, going to the city of Pella, which is 60 miles northeast of Jerusalem, near the Sea of Galilee. Christian historian Eusebius, who was born in 260, so not too long after the case, writes, "The people of the church in Jerusalem were commanded by an oracle given by revelation before the war to those in the city who were worthy of it to depart and dwell in one of the cities of Perea, which they called Pella. To it those who believed on Christ traveled from Jerusalem." And so indeed, God's people listened and God's people were rescued from what was about to happen. Notice the urgency that Jesus expresses this with in verses 17 through 20. When the rebellion rises up and these signs start to be seen, he tells them to get out immediately. If you're on your roof, which was living space to them because it was so warm, they would often be on the roof and they had an outside staircase. Don't even go into the house to get anything. Leave. If you're in your field, don't stop to grab your coat. Leave. It will be that urgent that you get out immediately. Because we also know that once Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman armies, not much time was left to get out. The comment in verse 19 about Sabbath reminds us to, as it would be very troublesome if this happened on a Sabbath, because the Pharisees' rules dominated the culture, and they limited how far you could travel to 1 mile, which would not get you out of danger. And so the prayer here is that it would not happen on a Sabbath. On any day, being pregnant and traveling by foot would be difficult. But here is what would prove to be a 60-mile trek by foot. And so the prayer is also that it would be difficult, and that for pregnant women and for those with nursing babies. Or if it happened in the winter. They needed to get out no matter what the season or what their condition, but certainly that would make it much more difficult for people. Yet, with all of those difficulties, God in His providence is giving them an opportunity to escape. It's interesting to note that although the Romans will have Jerusalem surrounded, Josephus again tells us that the Roman commander, Cestius, suddenly and without explanation withdrew his armies from the city. Now, the rebellious Jews at the time, the Zealots and others, saw this as an opportunity that Rome was somehow weakening, and they used it to pursue the Romans as they pulled back. And this gave the Christians an opportunity to escape, and they did so. But the overall commander, Titus, when he arrives from Egypt, will tighten the grip on the city, and escape will soon be prevented. And the temple and the city and its occupants will be destroyed. And that brings us to point number two, a great tribulation in verses 21 and 22. And here Jesus describes this very difficult, this horrible time as a uniquely great tribulation, which makes every other disaster before and after pale in comparison. Now, over the years, many have questioned this verse, wondering how this could be true of what happened in 70 AD, pointing to various things such as the Holocaust or the nuclear bombs during World War II. But Scripture and history point to how unique and tragic these events are if you bring together all the factors that are involved. As I pointed out last time, we know that he has to be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem here in 70 AD. I know there are other voices out there that say that this is an end times event, but we are prohibited by the text from seeing it that way, because Jesus is clearly speaking of what will happen in that generation. He says it twice. He says it at the end of the woes, where he's pronouncing judgment on Israel, in chapter 23, at the end of it, verses 35 and 36, he says, "Upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. All these things will come upon this generation." Which makes sense after he's spent the chapter pointing out their sins and saying that they will be judged for them. And that is bookended by his words in chapter 24, our chapter, verse 34. "I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And so in between those two verses, he is talking about what will happen in that generation and the destruction of Jerusalem. He'll talk about end time stuff later, and we will get to that. But for now, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. So the question then becomes, in what way is the fall of Jerusalem uniquely horrible? Why is it this great ultimate tribulation? Well, it comes about as God's judgment after generations of rebellion and wickedness and the empty religion and the unbelief of Israel. And that is capped by their rejection of Jesus as Messiah and their killing of him that very week. As Jesus states in Luke 19, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." God is visiting them. God became also fully man and is standing in their midst and is teaching them the gospel and is showing them his grace. Here is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And he has been rejected and he will be violently refused. They will have Jesus killed, crucified that very week. As I've noted before, but I'll do it again here, we see in chapter 27 that when they have the chance to set Jesus free, they will chant, "Crucify him." And they will say, "His blood shall be on us and our children." And it will be. There will be judgment for what they are about to do. But in the midst of that, I also want to point out God's grace and His mercy. The gospel will continue to be offered to them for the next 37 years. And many will come to know Christ and know His salvation. We read in Acts chapter 2 that Peter preaches the gospel to some of the same fellow Jews, his same fellow Jews, who take part in the killing of Jesus. And when he's finished explaining how Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, we read, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.'" That here is, even in this doomed city for these horrific sins, grace, the grace of the gospel being extended. The offer of the gospel being extended. And God will give them many years for the gospel to be preached in their midst. There is 37 years of mercy being extended. We ought not to brush past that. For what they did, they deserved immediate destruction. But God did not do that. He extended mercy. And here we see God's judgment and His mercy as the gospel was preached. But judgment on Israel as a whole will happen. They will kill the Messiah, and they will be held to account. Back in chapter 21, Jesus tells the parable of the vineyard, as you may recall, where the vine dressers who produced no fruit and dishonored the landowner finally kill his son. And then Jesus says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They have killed his son." And it's interesting that the people say, Jesus' listeners say, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds in the proper seasons." They understood that if such a thing were done, punishment would be due. And it is. And there will be a horrible end. Commentator Gary DeMar writes, "Jesus was rejected as the promised Messiah early in his ministry. What was spiritually true in 30 AD became visibly true in 70 AD. The temple and the city were made desolate." And as we can look at historians, the horrors of what indeed happened are awful. And I won't even share some of the details that historians put down. So what happened in those days? But it is awful. Josephus writes that because refugees collapsed in and poured into the city, as Titus and his armies tightened the circle around them, that up to 1 million people were killed. People can dispute those numbers, and we don't have really any way to know. But it was a lot of people who lost their lives in those days. And notice that Jesus even adds in verse 22, that had the days of the battle not been cut short, no one would have survived. But for the sake of the elect, because of those who had come to know him, he limited the damage that the Romans were able to do. He limited the area of the war so that there would be a safe place to go, so that the believers might be able to escape. And so Jesus had his people in mind. As we look at these events, we also see that there would be impact in another way. That the temple and the sacrificial system will be ended. And that was simply devastating to the Jews that survived. Now, that had been the center of the religion and culture for 1,000 years. And even after the first temple was destroyed because of their rebellion, God had rebuilt and reestablished it. But now it will come to a violent final end. And yet God uses that on purpose. That is also to be seen as one of the great signs and purposes of this fall. The temple is now obsolete after the work of Christ. The animal sacrifices that were done there that pointed to Christ are now obsolete because the final and perfect sacrifice has been made. And so the temple and worshiping in the temple and continuing to offer sacrifices was really a rejection of the Christ, of the true Messiah. And God will bring it to an end. Hebrews 8 and 13, which was written before the fall of Jerusalem, says, "When he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, and whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." And so it was removed. The end of the temple also brought about the extension of the church. The Christians, the professing Jewish believers, had to spread out because Jerusalem was no more. And so the extension of the church signaled that the old era had come and that the gospel would go out to all the land. Now that had already begun for sure in the New Testament era. We see that in the book of Acts, that the gospel was going forth. But certainly this sent them out even more so. And we see here a hint of the spread of the gospel to all lands and all peoples. God had promised the Son. The Father had promised the Son in Isaiah 49. "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And so it will. And so, as commentator N.T. France writes, "The end of the old order will be a cue for the establishment of the universal reign of the Son of Man and the gathering of a people of God from all the ends of the earth." And so, put all those things together. While Jesus may be using hyperbole here and exaggerating to make a point, it most likely isn't. That this tribulation and all that it entails is so horrific and so concentrated and so monumental that nothing else can compare to it in all the history of humanity. And we must note that the Lord does not bring this about because he is cruel or hard-hearted. He brings it about because he is holy and just, because he brings judgment upon wickedness. But again, he does not do it without the hope of the gospel being proclaimed in their midst and there being warning and opportunities to repent. Third and finally, false Christs and false prophets in verses 23 through 28. And in these verses, Jesus comes back to the issue of false prophets, which he warned them about last time, if you recall, in verses 5 and 11, earlier in the chapter. And here he adds to that warning. and includes information about how these false prophets will deceive people. Now, God's people are to recognize these people and reject them. And as we noted last week, after Jesus' ascension, there will be a large number of false messiahs and messianic movements which will go through all of Israel. And that will increase as Jerusalem's fall comes closer. And the people have rejected the true Messiah, but they know that it's the Messianic era. So they will, sadly, still keep looking for a Messiah. But you'll remember also that they're looking for a military hero, someone to deliver them from Rome. And when such opportunities present themselves, men will always rise up and say, well, I'm the one. And Jesus says point blank, do not believe them. These are false Christs and false prophets. Some may even be able to produce false signs and wonders through trickery. But it will be false and it will be deceitful. Jesus tells them in advance so that they can be on their guard, that these false Christs and false prophets will apparently be very convincing and would even deceive the elect if that were possible, he says. So we're reminded here of God's hand of election upon his people, but also of the responsibility that God's people have to look and to know the truth and to reject falsehood. And so election does not mean that we are free to believe and see and do whatever we want. Yes, we are held by God. Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What a wonderful passage of Christ's salvation, of it being his sovereign gift, and that he holds us firmly so that we can't be taken away. But we're also reminded in our passage and in others like it that that does not mean that we are free from responsibilities to listen to Jesus' voice, to know the Scripture, and to reject falsehood and false claims. Jesus says it in our passage. We read it in passages like Jude, verses 20 and 21. Build yourself up in the most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. He enables us by his Holy Spirit and his means of grace to stay true, but he calls us to do that and to exercise our responsibility well, to cling to him, to cling to the truth. There will be many false prophets as there are today. And in those days, they will indeed rise up in great numbers. We have evidence of that in the later books of Scripture written in the New Testament. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, he mentions men who oppose the truth, men of a depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. And there he even compares them to Jannes and Jambres, who were two Egyptian priests back in the days of the Exodus, who were able to duplicate the miracle of Aaron's rod turning into a serpent. And so they can look legitimate, but Jesus is saying they are not. Historian Josephus writes that at the beginning of the Jewish war, episodes like this happened in great number. There was another body of wicked men who laid waste to the happy state of the city of Jerusalem. They deluded and deceived the people under pretense of divine inspiration, but were procuring changes in the government. It was all politics, in other words. These persuaded the multitude to act like madmen and went before them into the wilderness, which is something that Jesus specifically mentions not to do. And there was an Egyptian false prophet, and he got together 30,000 men that were deluded by him. And so, of course, this plays out exactly as Jesus is prophesying. And he says, when those things start to happen, when there's all these claims and all this confusion and all these ideas floating around, have none of it. Have none of it. Listen to what I have told you. And Jesus adds in verse 27 that when he finally does physically return, everyone will know it. It will be as visible as lightning that fills the sky with light. So it won't be, I'm hidden in this room, or I'm out in the middle of the desert. When Jesus actually does physically return, it won't be a secret. Everyone will see it. And so don't believe people that say that he's returning, but you have to come down this alleyway to find him. Then finally, in verse 28, Jesus says something that sounds odd to our ears, a little proverb here. Wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather. Well, what does that mean? Well, sadly, Israel's rejection of Jesus, their empty religion, their following of false messiahs, all pointed to their spiritual deadness. And they were under judgment. This verse echoes several Old Testament passages, including Jeremiah 19 and 7, where the Lord brought judgment on Israel some 600 years earlier. We read, I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. And I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. I will make this city a desolation. And he is about to do it again. The city and the temple will be leveled, and thousands will be killed. The Lord has departed, and they will be desolate. Interestingly, the word used here that the New American Standard translates as vulture is actually eagle in the Greek. Now, eagles don't normally eat dead animals, so many translations change it to vulture. But the word is eagle. And it's probably not a coincidence that the symbol of the Roman Empire is the eagle. Rome will come and will be God's tool of judgment against his rebellious people. Well, in today's verses then, we indeed behold both the kindness and the severity of God. The holy and just God who brings judgment on sinners is also the merciful and loving God who saves sinners by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ has come to accomplish that salvation so that those who trust in him might have eternal life, be reconciled to God. And yet there is judgment for those who are outside of Christ and those who reject him, who will be rightly judged for their sins. And we see a picture of that in what happened in the physical destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus offers salvation to those who deserve condemnation and death. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we see here the just judgment of God on sinners, but not without the extension and the offer of the gospel and the opportunity to be rescued by his grace and mercy. So there are lessons here about God's history in protecting and preserving his church. But there's also here the call of the gospel, that we might come to know him by his grace and have that eternal safety that is ours in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for this difficult passage. And it is hard to read of the deaths and the judgment of thousands. But we're also reminded here of the wickedness that men do in rejecting you and your word, in rejecting your Messiah, even when he was standing before them, and even calling down curses upon themselves in doing so. And so we shudder at that thought, but we also rejoice in the word that Jesus gave our brothers and sisters who came before us, of these signs that they might escape, that you would preserve their lives, that you would protect your church and send them to safety. We thank you for the years that you spent sending prophets and teachers to Israel, proclaiming the gospel that they might be saved. And we thank you that many were. And even as we think on our day, as many around us do not know Christ and are liable for their sins, we thank you that the gospel goes forth. And so we pray for those who are still yet under your judgment, that by your grace, that you might bring them to know Christ, bring them into the family of God, and know the redemption that comes only in Jesus. We thank you and praise you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.